And return with me to the letter to the Hebrew Christians. We're going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 10. We'll begin at verse 26 and read through to verse 39, through to the end of the chapter. And you'll remember we said last Lord's Day that in the long letter to the Hebrew Christians, the writer, partway through chapter 10, begins a new section. It's signaled by the word therefore. And we said last Lord's Day that the writer has been laying out doctrine for his people. He's been giving them some good solid teaching, lots of it, the what. And now the writer turns to the so what. What does this mean for us? Because this writer realizes that where God's truth is properly received by faith, it's going to elicit a response, and that's what he speaks of in these verses. So then, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26, listen, because this also is the word of our God. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we hear these words as earnest words, as words that are alarming, and yet words that assure and comfort your people. And so we pray that you would give us grace and faith that we might receive this word as an assuring and reassuring word from our Heavenly Father. And indeed, even as we, your people, pray that that might be the portion of your redeemed ones, we ask that these might be words of warning in the ears of those who do not have Jesus for their Savior, that they might, on the one hand, recognize what a terrible thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. But we ask that they might also recognize what a wonderful thing it is to be in the hands of a redeeming Heavenly Father. And so we pray that together we might rejoice in Jesus this Lord's Day morning. And we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. These are the words of a pastor who knows his people. He knows that his congregation is a congregation in which his dear friends, and these are people whom he knows and loves, he knows that they are enduring struggles. He knows that some of them are being buffeted around, that some of them have experienced discouragement, that some of them are depressed, that some of them have suffered loss, that there are those who are grappling with uncertainty, some who are facing difficult decisions, some who are struggling in any one of the myriad ways in which we as the people of God struggle as redeemed sinners in a fallen world. And as you read the words of our writer this morning, you may have noticed that as he addresses his readers, he includes himself in the body of those that need encouragement, that need exhortation. You see, he understands what Paul means when Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, no temptation has overtaken us that is not common to men. But God is faithful. And that's the same kind of truth that our writer is pressing on his readers and that the Holy Spirit presses on us this morning. There is no temptation, there is no struggle that you or I endure, but what is experienced by others. In other words, you are not alone as you struggle to be obedient to Jesus in this world. You're not alone, but as Paul tells us, and as our writer is telling us, God is faithful. We have a faithful God, and so our writer directs our gaze away from ourselves to the God who powerfully redeems us and who lovingly sustains us. And yet, as our writer starts out from that basis, he urges his readers to endure, to persevere. He says to them, and you noticed it in verse 39, we are not of those who draw back and are destroyed. Rather, we are those who have faith and who preserve their souls. And this morning, our writer makes an urgent and strong appeal to his hearers, to his readers, to persevere in their faith. And this morning, the Holy Spirit urges us as the people of God to persevere in the faith, in so doing to preserve our souls, because our perseverance in the faith is one of the means that a sovereign God uses to preserve the souls of his saints. If you are a Christian, you're not going to sit back and say, it's all going to be okay, God will preserve me. The writer says, no. The writer says you need to urgently, earnestly and with a spirit of endurance, act in such a way as to preserve your souls, not drawing back, not recoiling, not lapsing back into disobedience, but resting on Jesus by faith and looking to a faithful God. And our writer this morning, as we unfold this portion of Scripture that we have before us, our writer urges us, and I'm going to summarize in three statements. Our writer urges us to remember our position, verses 26 through 31. He urges us to remember our position because it is a blessed and privileged position, not to be relinquished, not to be surrendered readily or easily. And he says to us in verses 32 and 34, let's remember our testimony. Let's remember our testimony. Recall, this is a letter that's addressed to Christians. This is a letter that's addressed to a congregation of God's people. And the writer says, let's remember our testimony. Let's think back about our experience of God, what we know of God in our own personal experience. And then in verses 35 through 39 comes that exhortation to us to rekindle our endurance, to persevere in the faith, to endure to the very end. So these are three things, three exhortations that our writer has for us. And the first of them is an appeal for us to remember the position that we occupy, because we are those who have been privileged to hear the word of God's truth. And you heard him speak of that in the early portion of the passage that we read together, where the writer speaks of the knowledge of truth that we have. Verse 26, we have received the knowledge of the truth. We are those who have heard God's truth. And brothers and sisters, that is a glorious, glorious privilege. The writer might almost have in his mind a body of soldiers who have secured a piece of strategic territory, And now as they hold that territory, they're being embattled. They're being besieged on every side. And our writer says, you are in a place of privilege. You're in a place of strategic strength. Don't surrender that territory. Back in chapter 4, he speaks of those who at Sinai heard the word of God. And you notice in the verses that we read how our writer brings us back again to Sinai and those who heard the voice of God and who received God's law addressed to them. And that's been such a repeated theme. Back in chapter 4, in verse 2, he says the good news that came to Moses and the people of Israel, that same good news has come to you. And at that point, he urged his readers to receive it by faith, to respond with faith. They had received good news just as surely as God spoke to the people of Israel at Sinai, so God speaks to his New Testament church. Do you believe that? Boys and girls, I know in Sunday school you've been learning about what happened at Sinai and how God came down on the mountaintop and the mountain was covered in smoke and there was fire and the ground shook and the people were terrified. Even Moses was terrified. He said, I was trembling with fear. It was such an awe-inspiring encounter. And now our writer says that God, who spoke to Moses and the people of Israel at Sinai, has spoken to us just as surely and just as definitely, and yet how tenderly. Remember at the beginning of John's Gospel, John in chapter 1, verse 17 says that the law came through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. God speaks to us gracious words through a Savior. And here he's addressing people who have the high privilege of having received the gracious words of the Lord Jesus. These are ones who occupy a position of blessing. These are ones who enjoy a glorious heritage. The writer says, remember the heritage that you have, the privilege that is yours. What a glorious thing it is. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 21, we have the Lord Jesus pictured for us. And Luke tells us that Jesus, being filled with joy in the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that things that have been hidden from the wise and learned have been made known to little children. Isn't that marvelous? Here is the blessed Holy Trinity in a moment of celebration, in a moment of rejoicing. And what is it that evokes that joy on the part of the Savior? A joy shared by the Father and by the Spirit. It's the fact that the truth, the glorious truths about God, hidden from the wise, hidden from the sophisticated, are made known even to little children. Isn't that great? The Holy Trinity celebrates what goes on in the beginner's room. The Holy Trinity celebrates what goes on you as you faithful parents instruct your children in the ways of the Lord. You might feel very isolated sometimes in doing that. None of the neighbors do that. None of your friends in your local community do that. But God Himself rejoices that the truths of the gospel are made known even to little ones. What an encouraging thing that is for us. We think to our story time on Saturday. And the wonderful truth of the good news about Jesus being made known, being freely given. This is the marvel of it, that it's freely held forth in the gospel. What a glorious and wonderful thing it is that Jesus and all that is embodied in the Savior is presented to us freely in the gospel. You may not have the money to go to seminary. You may not have the wherewithal to buy books on theology. You may not have the time to take an online course, but Lord's Day by Lord's Day, the truths of the gospel are laid out. The truth of God's word is expounded. The Bible is taught, and that is something that is a marvelous, marvelous privilege. And the writer is reminding his readers of that, the privilege that is theirs. And then as he says in verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after having heard that truth. Now understand who the writer is addressing here. He's addressing people who sin deliberately and persistently. The verbal form, it's a present tense. It's people who keep on sinning. Oh, we stood here this morning, didn't we? And we confessed before the Lord that we're sinners and we sought His forgiveness. But these ones that He speaks of here, they're the ones who sin and sin and sin persistently day in and day out. And they don't care. We've said that our writer is shifting from the what to the so what. And we've said this is a good thing, but we can imagine that the one who hears what sin is and says, so what? The one who perhaps is confronted with a sin and says, don't care. It goes right on. This is, you see, if you're, and we said this earlier, if you are someone whose conscience is disturbed by your shortcomings, if you're someone whose own sin shocks you and alarms you and bothers you and drives you to Jesus and brings you to confess your sin with heartfelt sincerity, you're not the person that's being addressed here. The person that's being addressed is the one who deliberately and persistently goes on sinning. That one. And our writer points us back to Moses, and we read that passage in Deuteronomy 17 that our writer alludes to, where the one who commits idolatry is treated with the same severity and harshness as the one who commits adultery. Remember, the same penalty, stoning, because the idolater commits spiritual adultery. In the eyes of God, sin is personal. Sin's not a matter of abstract morality or cold clinical ethics. Sin is an affront to God. And did you notice how our writer spells that out in verse 29? He says it's as if the one who sins deliberately and persistently is slapping God in the face, a threefold slap in the face of God. Our writer says such a one tramples underfoot the Son of God. And we have to pause to realize how shocking, how awful that is. We're shocked and horrified when someone mistreats a child, mistreats someone who's vulnerable. And here God, whom we hear speaking on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." And these ones will have nothing of Him. They trample Him underfoot. They're not moved or touched or impressed by the fact that God the Father presents His Son, the Savior, freely offered in the gospel. And for these ones, that is something of which they are utterly dismissive. Remember, these are ones who are within the body of that first century congregation. These are ones who gathered around the Lord's table, who took in their hands the cup of the sacrament. "This is the new covenant," says Jesus, "in my blood shed for many for the remission of their sins." And while they have that cup in their hands, they have sin and rebellion in their hearts, and so they trample the Son of God underfoot, and yes, profane the blood of the covenant by which they are sanctified. Even as they sit at the Lord's table and identify with His people, their hearts are filled with rebellion. John tells us what precious words, 1 John 1, verse 7, "The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." And these ones will have nothing of it. They've heard about it. They learned about it in Sunday school. They heard about it in family devotions. They've heard it preached, and they will not have any of it. We think of the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer one. "The Lord Jesus has fully paid for my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil." And there is underscored for us the efficacy, the preciousness of the blood of Jesus that fully sets us free from all our sins. And that blood is of no consequence to them. Their hearts are cold. And says our writer, these ones who trample the Son of God underfoot, who profane the blood of the covenant, they outrage the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit who delights to show us Jesus, the Holy Spirit who, as it were, takes us by the hand and says, look, here is Jesus, see the Savior, a gracious Spirit. What a glorious title. Only once in the New Testament do we find that expression, the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit of God is a gracious Spirit, a Spirit whose joy it is to show us Jesus. Remember Jesus' instruction to his disciples in the upper room and about how the Holy Spirit would come and be constantly pointing his followers, to the Savior. And here are these ones. And the Holy Spirit, yes, he's outraged. Paul uses that human language the writer uses that human language to communicate to us how personally offensive it is that those who hear God's word, that those who are taught the gospel, should yet nevertheless persist in deliberate defiance and rebellion and sinfulness. And our writer urges his readers to remember the privilege that they have as those who have received that message. And then, and remember, our writer, even as he lays this warning before them, our writer is confident that they are not those ones who have committed that pattern of persistent, deliberate sin. And so he urges them to remember their testimony. Let's remember our testimony, he says. Verses 32 through 34. And he says to them, brothers and sisters, remember what you've been through. Remember what you've been through. It's amazing that he can speak to a whole congregation. And verse 32, he doesn't say some of you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. There were a few among us who had a hard time. There's some here who've had experience of difficulty. No, the writer assumes that they have all experienced hard trials and sufferings. He may be thinking back to some of the persecutions that engulfed the church in her early days. And quite remarkably, we in our day, though we've not been persecuted in that kind of way, we as a congregation of God's people have endured trial and suffering. We've had pandemic. We've had all that goes with that. And our writer speaks to people who are familiar with suffering. He knows that in his congregation there are some who are hurting. He knows that in his congregation there are some who are confused and bewildered and deeply discouraged. And he says, let's just pause for a moment. Let's think about what we've been through. And do you notice he says, it's what we've been through together. Not just a few who've experienced hardship, but this is he's addressing a congregation of people who've experienced hardship, and their hardship had the effect of drawing them together, the effect of bringing them together in newer and deeper ways. And so he points them back to the early days when they were first enlightened. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to remember our testimony. We need to remember what we have been through. We need to remember the ways by which the Lord has led us, the trials through which he has brought us. And our writer speaks of the experiences of the people known to him. He says, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. And it's the language of the sports field. It's the language of the arena. More literally, he says, you have endured a great contest of sufferings. It's athletics language. It's the language of the sports field. It's the experience of the team who's on the away field. Okay, they don't have the home field advantage. They're playing away. They don't have the advantage of the home field. They're surrounded by a huge crowd that's hostile, that's antagonistic, that's jeering. They're having the cans thrown onto the field. He says that's the kind of experience they've had. Sometimes, he goes on, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Now he's using the language of the theater. It's the language of the stage. You're on stage, and you can imagine almost in your mind's eye the kind of picture that his language evokes. There you are on stage. Some of you, I'm guessing, have had the experience of being on stage, and you know you don't want to forget your lines. You don't want to mess up. But the idea of being on the floodlights are on you. The audience is watching, not a sympathetic audience. This is an audience that's hissing and booing, and you just want the trapdoor to open and just kind of disappear down into the ground. And this is the kind of experience that some of these Christians have had. And yes, it's good for them to remember that Jesus is a fellow sufferer as well, in that Jesus is the one who hung on a cross, shamefully crucified, with crowds standing around, shaking their heads and jeering and mocking him. So no matter what these Christians have gone through, or no matter what you or I might go through, Jesus has gone through what is still greater. But the writer says, in those trials, you exemplified the spirit of Jesus, because you not only did you endure suffering, but you partnered, you supported those who suffered. You see, the suffering, the trial, had the effect of drawing the congregation together. Now, you've experienced suffering, and you've experienced trial, and I know that you know that one of the effects of that is to cause us to pull back. Isn't that right? We pull back. We withdraw from the fellowship of God's people. Maybe we don't attend as regularly as we used to. Maybe we scoot out as soon as the service ends. Maybe we come in just round about the time of the call to worship, so we don't really have to interact with anyone, and we pull back. And is that your experience of trial and hardship and suffering? You see, our writer's addressing that, and he's saying, here are Christians who, in trial, in suffering, they pulled together, they drew together. They were supportive of one another. They looked out for the person who was struggling simply to be present, and they drew alongside them. And our writer's pointing them back to their testimony. John Calvin says, and I paraphrase Calvin, but Calvin says, the writer's saying, if you endured that kind of thing when you were raw recruits, now that you're veterans, now that you're tested and tried, how much more incumbent it is upon you to stand firm and to be supportive of those who are in need. And so it's so important for us, and here we are as those who experience hardship, it's so important for us to remember our testimony, to be able to talk with one another about our experience of Jesus in times of discouragement, to be able to speak with one another of the ways in which the Holy Spirit has instructed us at those points when we just didn't know what way to turn, for us to be able to talk with one another about the difficulties we have experienced and how God, by His grace, has borne us up. It's important for us to raise our Ebenezers. Remember the words of 1 Samuel chapter 7, where Samuel sets up that stone and gives it the name Ebenezer, rock of help, stone of help. And he says, up to this point, the Lord has helped us. You see, he's reminding the people of their testimony. Look back. God has helped us all the way up through to the present. We can be confident that God will help us as we go forward. And the hymn writer says, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. You see, we look back and we see how God has brought us through, and that gives us confidence to press on and to go forward. Share your testimony. Tell your brothers and sisters about what God has done for you. How in your weakness, in your discouragement, in your confusion, in your shame, you find grace, you find help, you find the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Remember the vows that you've made, vows of church membership perhaps. Remember vows that you've made to your spouse. Remember vows that you've made to raise your children in the instruction of the Lord. Remember the vows. We make those vows so that we can look back and say, I have pledged with God as my helper to do thus and so in the face of difficulty, discouragement, setback, and trial. Remember those vows. Remember the sacraments. I speak to you who are the people of God. Those of you who have been baptized, remember that God has set the mark of His ownership on you. And we can cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 119, "Save me, Lord, for I am yours." Baptism is given to you as a mark and sign of God's ownership. It pictures for us the Holy Spirit who seals us for the day of redemption so that when Jesus returns in glory, we're not going to be lost, but we'll be identified as those who are the people of God. And we remember our baptism, and we remember that by the Holy Spirit pictured in baptism, we are sealed against the day of redemption. Take part in the Lord's Supper and be nourished and strengthened in grace. And remember that you have a Savior who, just as we receive the bread and the wine and the nourishment that it pictures, a Savior who nourishes us by His grace. These things are given to us that as God's people enduring difficulty and trial, we're able to look and say, "This is the God. This is the God who has redeemed me. This is the God whom I serve." And remember the priorities that you've committed yourself to. He's pointing these Christians back to when they were first enlightened. He's pointing them back to the time of their conversion. Isn't it good for us sometimes to go back and remember? Remember how enthusiastic we were. Remember how committed we were to Jesus. Remember how the things of this world seemed to be so trivial and so lacking in attraction and appeal because our hearts were worn with devotion to the Lord Jesus. And the writer urges us to remember that testimony. Perhaps repent. Remember the words of William Cooper, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me deter it from thy throne and worship only thee." The writer says, we are those who preserve their souls because we are committed to endurance, and our eyes, and he's going to spell it out explicitly, our eyes are directed to the Lord Jesus. But we are those who can remember our testimony, who can point back and say, "Yes, hitherto has the Lord helped us. Here I tasted God's goodness. There I experienced God's help and trial. Here I experienced God's forgiveness in my shame and sin. Here I enjoyed the blessedness and comfort of the people of God who gathered around me and enfolded me as fellow sufferers." He didn't stand aloof. He didn't imagine for a moment that they were isolated and separated from trial and hardship, but who drew around and embraced me in my trial. Remember our testimony. Let's be sure that we have a testimony to God's goodness. See, the writer's not just talking about the theological facts that we've accumulated. He's talking about our experience of the grace of God as those theological facts have translated into personal experience, and a congregation of God's people that is healthy and lively and persevering is a congregation that has a testimony. Where over a fellowship meal or out in the foyer or between the pews before or after a service, they're able to say, "Let me tell you about what God's done. Here's how God blessed me this week. Here's where I'm struggling to know how to walk with God in my present circumstances. Maybe you can pray for it. Maybe you can even, out of your experience, give me some help that's going to enable me to persevere." And in fact, the writer talks about that in the last few verses because he urges his readers to rekindle their endurance. And again, he unites himself with them. Let's rekindle our endurance. And we have a sense. And let me just read for you verses 35 and 36. He says, "Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Don't throw it all away. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." He says, you have need of endurance. Isn't that ever so true? Have you experienced that? You need endurance. You need endurance. And so he urges that. And maybe we have a sense that, that the writer sees that his readers are starting to flag. In fact, when we read later on, we'll discover that, yes, their spiritual knees are buckling under them, and their arms that previously were strengthened by grace to serve are now hanging limply by their sides. And the writer perceives, as he diagnoses the spiritual condition of his congregation, he perceives a weariness. There's a weariness there. There's a loss of stamina. They're starting to flag. Maybe we know what that's like physically, where we've not been keeping in shape the way I should, not been working out the way and I feel it. I get tired more easily. I don't have the stamina. I don't have the endurance. And the writer's saying, let's rekindle, let's fan that endurance. Once more, we think of Paul, another pastor. Paul, as a pastor of pastors, writing to Timothy, Pastor Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where in verse 5, he says to Timothy, fan into flame the gift that was given to you by the laying on of my hands. He sees Timothy as someone who's out of his depth in the ministry environment in which he finds himself, someone who's out of his depth in serving the Lord Jesus. And Paul says, fan into flame the gift that was given to you. And you'll remember how Paul prefaces that statement by reminding Timothy of his testimony. He reminds Timothy, Timothy says, I remember your tears. He's thinking back to young Timothy with all of the freshness of his conversion, his early devotion to the Lord Jesus, his tearful, heartfelt commitment to the Savior. He reminds Timothy of that, and then he reminds him, he says, remember what you learned from your grandmother and from your mother. And he's pointing Timothy back. He's reminding Timothy of his testimony, and says, Timothy, fan into flame. He realizes Timothy needs some encouragement. Our writer's doing that. He says, don't throw away your confidence. Dear brothers and sisters, don't throw away your confidence. It has great reward. And Paul goes on to say to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. He reminds us, you see, that the Holy Spirit is at work in the lives of God's people. He points us to the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He directs us again to the enabling power of God, and he as it were, urges us to fan afresh the fires of devotion and be recommitted to enduring in the Lord Jesus. And as he, isn't it so lovely how, as Paul does that for Timothy, he points Timothy back to the individuals who ministered so powerfully to Timothy, and reminds Timothy that he's part of a community of people who know and love the Lord Jesus. He points Timothy back to his mother, back to his grandmother. When you're struggling and becoming weary, whose faces come into your mind? Who are the Christians who are cheering you on? Who are the ones who, in your past experience, have imparted to you the words of counsel? Who are the ones who in your past experience have set before you the example of what it is to persevere? Later on in chapter 13, our writer is going to say, remember your leaders. Remember your leaders. Remember the outcome of their lives. Emulate their faith. And it may be that you can remember the faces of godly Sunday school teachers, godly parents, godly brothers and sisters, godly elders, godly pastors who have encouraged you, who have modeled for you what it is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. Paul invites Timothy to do that. The writer to the Hebrews says he encourages his readers not to, don't throw it all away. Don't disregard that. Don't dismiss that. Don't throw it all away. Remember, there is great reward. The one who is coming will come, and he will not delay. You see, the writer's reminding his readers that God stands by to support and to help and to strengthen. You're not abandoned. You're not left to your own devices. You don't have a spirit of timidity, but one of power and love and self-control. The one who is coming will not delay, so that at the point where you're about to crumple and buckle and collapse, he is there supporting you and bearing you up. Or again, as Paul reminded us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man, but God is faithful and will provide the way of escape. And so wavering Christians are encouraged to persevere. And our writer says, in a little while, the one who is coming will come. The great reward, we will receive that which is promised. And he's encouraging his readers to make use of the means of grace that God has provided for them, because we have a faithful God who comes to our aid. And we do these things, remember, as we saw last week, as the day draws near. It's so important for us to gather with God's people. It's so important for us to speak to one another of our experience of God, to share our testimony. It's so important for us to fan the flames of one another's devotion and encourage one another and point one another to the Lord Jesus. It's so important for us to gather in worship and remember that as we do so, we're about the business of eternity. And next Lord's Day, Lord willing, as we gather for our morning worship service right about this time, you're going to smell a smell coming up from the fellowship hall as you worship. You're going to smell the smell of food being prepared. And maybe you're going to be a little bit impatient to get to where that food is. But you see, our writers reminding us that as God's people gather in worship, we catch the smell of eternity. We catch the smell of a great banquet. We catch the sense of a great celebration. And as we do so, we realize that we're not going to throw away our confidence. We realize that we're going to endure, and that we're going to do so in order that our souls will be preserved through the grace of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for this, your word, and what a word it is. And we pray that we might continue to ponder it with wonder, with admiration, with joy, with thanksgiving. We pray that your Holy Spirit would write it and rewrite it and engrave it ever more deeply upon our hearts, that we would rejoice in the good things that are ours because Jesus is our Savior. And we ask this in his name. Amen. I'm going to sing praise using the words of Trinity Hymnal number 508, and then we'll confess our faith in words from the shorter catechism that are printed in the bulletin. First of all, hymn number 508, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Will you rise to give praise?